At the beginning of the creation, man and God had a very intimate relationship. They walked together in the Garden of Eden. They talked face to face. But one day, man decided to rebel against his Creator. And he drove a wedge into their relationship. And effectively, he became lost. That's in Genesis chapter 3. That's basically page 2 in all of your Bibles. And every page after that, we see God taking steps to redeem us, to bring us back into the family, to restore that relationship that we once had. God is seeking the lost. Tonight, when we're looking at Luke chapter 15, what we're going to see is perhaps one of the most heartwarming and vivid depictions of what God's love actually looks like. And I hope that you're there with me in Luke chapter 15, starting in verses 1 and 2. This is going to be the setting. As you well know, there are three stories in Luke chapter 15. If we don't understand verses 1 and 2, we won't get a good grasp of what those stories are really in response to. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So we've got tax collectors. These are folks that are aligned with the empire, the evil empire. And not only that, but they're taking more money than they're required to with the backing of the law. They can't get in trouble for doing that. And then we've got sinners. We've got a group, a class of folks that have perhaps jobs that would perpetually be sinful, or maybe some other lifestyle that would separate them from God. And you see what they're doing there? They're coming to hear Jesus. They were all drawing near to hear him. And also in that group, we've got scribes and Pharisees. Jesus is obviously a very influential, popular teacher. He's got a wide range of folks that are coming to listen to him teach. And we see these scribes and Pharisees, they are sitting in the back and they're grumbling. They're talking under their breath, look at this guy. Can you believe that he is associating with these gross, untouchable people? Why is he doing that? He wants to call himself a man of God. If we don't understand this part of the setting, then we're not going to really understand the next three stories. So I hope that you'll store that away, and we'll come back to it. We'll be referencing that as we go. Our first story is that of the lost sheep. Luke continues in verse 3. He says, "He told them this parable." Singular. We've got three different stories, and historically and traditionally we like to separate these out as three different stories, and we can do that, that's fine. But I want to drive home the point that while these are three separate stories, we need to look at these as one single unit. This is all one parable. So he told them this parable, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Have you ever seen what a sheep does when it's lost? Sheep are not really the smartest animals in the world. They're driven by their belly. They see a little clump of grass here, and they go get it. And there's another one here, and they go get it. And they turn around. Where did everybody go? They are lost. And what does a sheep do? I saw a video a couple of years ago. It's kind of been very inspiring to me. It's helped make a lot of these stories make sense. And what that sheep is going to do when it realizes it's lost, it's going to go find a bush. It's going to go sit under that bush, and it's going to make a ton of racket. Bah, just all day long. Until one of two things happens. Something comes and eats that sheep. Or the shepherd comes and finds that lost sheep. And usually those sheep are, they're going to be so scared that even when the shepherd walks up to the sheep and says, come on, it just is, I can't move. What that shepherd has to do, he has to bend down, he has to pick up that sheep, put it on his shoulders, and walk home with that sheep. That's the picture that Jesus is trying to paint here in this first story of the lost sheep. Now let's move to our second story. Verse 8. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. These are two pretty similar stories, wouldn't you say? We've got a lost thing, and the owner of it goes and finds the lost thing and restores it. Why would Jesus tell two nearly identical stories back to back? I think what Jesus is trying to do, he's trying to define two different kinds of lostness. We've got our sheep that's lost in the far country, and we've got our coin that's lost inside the house. Tuck that away for now. We will see that here in just a minute. Now let's continue on to our third story, what's traditionally known as the parable of the prodigal son. Let's read starting in verse 11. Wrong clicker. Verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Let's back up a little bit to the beginning of that section. The son here is coming to his father, and he's asking for his portion of the inheritance. But really, what's he saying? He's saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me the portion that's mine so I can get out of here. I'm tired of being under your house, following your rules. Just give me what's mine and let me go do what I want to do. I want to be free. Stop. What a massive insult to this father. And this father has to take this anger that's inside of him, and he has to turn that anger into grace. If he doesn't do that, in Middle Eastern culture, what a father should do in a situation like this, he should strike his son across the face and send him out without a dime. But is that what this father does here? No. This father obviously takes this anger that comes from this insult, and he turns it into grace, and he does what is unexpected here. He gives his portion of the inheritance to him. He's got two sons. So the older son would get a double portion, and the younger son would get a single portion. So one-third of his property going to this younger son. Dr. Kenneth Bailey is a biblical scholar. He lived in the Middle East. He studied Middle Eastern culture. And honestly, a lot of my material tonight came from studying some of his stuff. And he uses a phrase that I want to use it exactly like he used it, because it is too perfect to describe what is happening in this story. He says that the father here executes a costly demonstration of unexpected love. This is costly for the father, not just because he's given away a third of all of his property. Certainly that's pretty costly. But this is costly in more ways than that. This is it's a shameful event that's coming upon his family. He's probably a fairly prominent member of his town, being a landowner, and this is going to be a shame that's cast on his family. And not even just that. He knows that his son has rejected the love that he's tried to share with him all of these years. He's spitting in his face. It's a very costly demonstration to proceed and give him the portion of his inheritance. But it's also it's a costly demonstration of his unexpected love. We expect the father here to strike him across the face and send him out without a dime, but he doesn't do that. What a great picture here of this father who, even though he's being slapped in the face, he doesn't respond in kind to his son. And so his son, he's given a portion of land. Understand that in an agrarian society like this, daddy's not giving him a hunk of cash or writing him a check. He's giving him a chunk of the family's land that's been in the family for years and years. And what this son has to do, he can't just pick up that property and go where he wants to go. He's got to turn that into cash. He's got to liquidate it so that he can take that cash and go where he wants to be. And it says not many days later, it took him a couple of days to find a buyer. And then the young son gathered all of his property and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Reckless, loose, excessive, wasteful, riotous, wild. I want to point out that these words don't necessarily imply sexual immorality. It very well may have included that. We see the older brother, he comes back in and he accuses his brother of it. Although we don't know if that's true. He hadn't even seen his brother yet. But what this does mean is that this son, he's living way outside of his mind. He's going to all the expensive shows. He's got the newest shoes on. He's racking up debt on his credit card. He's hosting great parties. And in the meantime, he's going bankrupt. And that's exactly what happens. And there, famine comes. He has to go hire himself out to a pig farmer. And with just a few words, without Jesus coming out to blatantly tell us, we know something specific about where this young man went. Are there any pigs in Jewish lands? No. He's obviously gone into Gentile country. He's left his people. And he's even lost all of his family's inheritance, all of his family's possessions out there with the Gentiles. What a devastating deal. Let's go to verse 17. Let's see how he's going to proceed from here. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise, I will go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" This is it's an important part of this story. Why is this part so important? He's standing here in the pig pen. He's not talking to anybody. We're getting some really clear insight into what's going on inside of his head. There's no facade here. This is who this younger son is. And what's the first thing that comes out of his mouth? Does he say, "Wow, I have shamed my family"? Or does he say, "I have broken my father's heart"? Or maybe, "I am so sorry." Now, what does he say? What's the first thing out of his mouth? "I am so hungry right now. I got to fix this. I got to find a way to eat, right? So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back to my father, and I'm going to give him this speech." Well, it starts by saying, "But when he came to himself," and we've traditionally read this, and granted, what I'm going to say here is slightly anti-tradition, so I could be wrong. Come and talk to me. Traditionally read, we're saying that he repents right here at the beginning of verse 17. "But when he came to himself," bam, there's your repentance. And he's going to go crawling back to his father and ask for forgiveness. And it's reasonable that we would think that too, because the first line of his prepared speech to his father is, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and before you." That sounds like an apology to me, doesn't it? See, these scribes and Pharisees, though, that are standing there, they've heard this line before. Will you turn back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 10? And while you're turning back to Exodus chapter 10, make sure you hold your finger in Luke 15, because that's our whole sermon. Exodus chapter 10, let me give a demonstration to you. If I were to, completely out of context, say, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore, you would immediately know who said it, where she was, who she was talking to, what color of the road she was about to walk on. You would know all these things by me saying, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore. You'd know who I was referencing. Or perhaps, what if I was going to say, elementary, my dear Watson. I've given you no, I haven't explicitly told you anything, but you know who said it, what his occupation was. He's likely carrying a pipe. He's probably figured something out in the case. You understand that. And that's completely out of context. But you understand that. And these scribes and Pharisees standing around, they've heard this line before. This is happening for them. We're going to read verse 16 here in a second, but for some context, this is the middle of the 10 plagues. This is plague number 8, the locusts. These locusts are coming in. They're eating everything. This is destroying their economy. It's destroying their ability to even be fed and make it through the cold season. And what does Pharaoh do? Verse 16, then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with your Lord God, and plead with the Lord God only to remove this death from me. Tell me, was Pharaoh penitent there? No, you know the rest of the story. He's not actually remorseful. He's using his words to manipulate Moses and Aaron into doing what he wanted them to do. And that's exactly what Jesus is trying to tip us off to here. He's trying to say this apology is not really heartfelt. Look at the next line that this son goes to. Back in Luke chapter 15, at the end of verse 19, he says, treat me as one of your hired servants. He could have, this is a wealthy family. There certainly was a decent chance that there were slaves in this house where they were happy to, they were given a roof over their head, food on the table. No, he's asking to be made a hired laborer. He wants a job. He thinks that the thing that's separating him from getting back in his father's good graces is the money that he's lost far away from home. Is that the thing that's separating him from his father? No, what's separating him from his father is this rejected love that this son has executed. So now he's come up with this plan by himself. He's going to save himself. I'm going to go back home. I'm going to tell Dad, give me a job. I'll make the money back. We're going to make this right. I can fix this. I can fix this. That's okay. Now let's take a step back real quick. Let's look at these three stories from a 10,000 foot view. These three stories, traditionally understood, present a little bit of a problem. We've got our shepherd, and he's got his sheep out in the wilderness, and when he loses that sheep, he doesn't think that the sheep is going to find its way back home. He doesn't take the 99 sheep back home, sits on his couch, kicks up his feet, watching Monday Night Football, and then here's, he goes and opens the door. You made it! Let's put you with the rest of the sheep. We'll go back out in the country tomorrow, and everything's great. Good job. Way to go, sheep. He doesn't do that. No, he understands that he has to go and find that lost sheep. What about the woman with the coin? Is she just sitting at her dining room table and she's like, what happened to that coin? Bing! There it is. Wow. No. She lights a lamp. She's sweeping her floor. She's checking everywhere to find that lost coin. And who finds it? the woman finds the lost coin. We understand those very clearly. But understood traditionally, this third parable is something along these lines. The parable, the prodigal goes into the far country, and then he gets home on his own. He doesn't need any help. He doesn't need any grace. He doesn't need any Savior. He finds himself. He figures it out all on his own. The first two stories say that we need grace. The third story says that we don't. The first two stories say that we need a Savior. We need someone to come and find us and bring us home. The third story says, thank you very much. I can handle this by myself. Let me tie up my shoes and I will get home on my own. I'll make the money back. I'll make this right. I can do this. I've got this. I will save myself. We don't need the Father to come and save me. I'm going to make this right. We need to remember that these three stories are tied together. And we can't understand this third story like that. It's backwards. The son is lost. And I've shown you a little bit of evidence to see his apology. It's manipulative. He's trying to make the money back. He's still lost. He's lost when he goes into the far country. He's lost when he's in the pig pen. He's lost as he comes back to see his father. Let's pick up right there in verse 20. As he's coming back to see his father, and he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Something very odd just happened here. It's odd enough. I mean, obviously this father loves his son. He's watching. He sees his son a long ways off. But what does he do? Old men in Middle Eastern cultures do not ever run. It is improper. It's undignified. It's shameful. And to do that, it brings shame upon him and upon his family. But his father performs yet another costly demonstration of unexpected love, and he casts aside social and behavioral norms to run out and embrace and kiss his son. The father has found his lost son. Let's continue. Verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, hold on, pause real quick. Was that his whole speech? He prepared a speech, right? Was that the whole deal? I think what's happening here is daddy's saying, no. I know what you're doing here. We're not having any of that. He cuts his son off and he continues. Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. He's found his lost son. This father is immediately working towards redemption. He's wanting to restore him to the family. Now that he's found his lost son, he's working to restore him back to the family. He's bringing the best robes. He's bringing a ring, which probably signifies authority, shoes on his feet. He's going to have a party. He's trying to put his son back in the place that he was before, restore him back to his rightful place as son and as a part of the family. You know what? Do you understand what this means for the son, though? The son, he had a scheme, right? I'm going to get in there. I'm going to fix this on my own. But if he accepts the robe and he accepts the ring and the shoes, he's also accepting being found. He's going to have to drop his ideas that he's going to be able to fix this on his own. Because the father is saying, I'm not going to let you fix this on your own. Let's restore this right now. He's going to have to drop this thinking of, I can do this on my own. And maybe that's a loss of a little bit of pride and certainly some of humility. But he has to submit to his father and accept being found and come back into the family. And we know that he accepts being found. The end of verse 24 says, "And they began to celebrate." What a cool story. But it doesn't end right there, does it? Verse 25. "Now his older brother was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.'" Safe in the father's protection, the protection of his household, sound, both physically and spiritually healthy. What does this mean to the older brother? If he's spiritually healthy, that distance that was put between him and his father when he left and spit in his father's face to take off to a far country, that gap has been closed. His brother has been restored to the family. His brother has been redeemed. So how does he react to this? Verse 28. "But he was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him." Another massive insult to his father. And at least, it's probably even worse than his first one. At least his younger brother, I'm not going to say he did this on purpose, but at least his was behind closed doors. What's happening right here in this part of the story? A party's going on. Everybody that's well-to-do in town's over at dad's house, and he's doing this right in front of all of his daddy's guests. And again, in this culture, the dad is expected to completely ignore that son that's out there. And I'm going to continue being a good host, and this party's going to continue. And I'll deal with him later. But instead, what do we see this father do? Once again, this anger of this insult in his heart has to be converted over to grace. And he goes out and he's begging his son, "Don't do this. Come into the party." But what does his son say? Verse 29. "But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.'" He starts off by saying, "Look, these many years I've served you, I've never disobeyed your command." He was keeping the law very well. Was he perfect? No, but he kept it very well. He did everything that his father would have him to do. But then we see him continue. He continues and he says, "Yet you never even gave me a young goat so that me and my friends could celebrate." Let me ask you this. Why did the older brother keep the law so well? It's because he wants something in return. It's not because he loves his father so much. "I love you so much, Father. I'm going to do everything you want." It's because I want to get something in return. How does the father respond in verse 31? He said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." For the second time in one day, the father has exhibited a costly demonstration of unexpected love. First, for the son that was far away and coming home. Second, for the son that was inside his house. This is the second son. With the first son, we see him extending grace to the one who breaks the law. And with the older son, we see the father extending grace to the one who keeps the law. And here Jesus closes the curtain to this play. And he leaves it to the scribes and Pharisees and even the tax collectors and sinners that are around to decide How is the older brother going to respond? As the curtain falls, this older brother is still standing outside the father's party. He's still standing in rebellion to his father. Is he going to accept being found after his father's costly demonstration of unexpected love? Or is he going to remain in rebellion? Now, now that we've looked at this story a little bit more deeply, let's dive into specifically these two mentalities. So today, you would agree with me, today we've got younger brothers in this world. Folks that are living recklessly. Folks that are perhaps a heavily sinful lifestyle, maybe rebellious attitudes, certainly a rebellion against what the truth of God's Word is. Folks that reject God's Word. But there are also those with an older brother mentality. And really, these two mentalities are not that far apart. Younger sons, what did the younger son want most in life? The younger son was annoyed by having to partake in his family's assets under his father's supervision. So what he did, he has this huge power play, and he declares his complete independence from his father because he wanted freedom. He wanted to be able to make his own decisions regarding his portion of the wealth. And sometimes we want to kind of distance ourselves. I'll be cut to the, probably getting ahead of myself. I personally tend to identify with the older brother a little bit. But there's a little bit of this younger brother in me there too. And maybe that's kind of the American deal, right? We want to be free. I want to make my own decisions. Nobody tells me what to do. If I want to do this, that's what I'm going to do. That's how the younger brother, that's how he's getting what he wants. But what is the older son doing? What does he want most in life? Well, really, he wants the same thing. He wants the father's possessions, but not really the father himself. And in contrast, while his younger brother went far away, he rebelled by staying inside the house and never disobeying. Essentially, he's trying to keep all of his father's commands to make the father indebted to him and to gain control of him. He wants to go to his father and say, "Look at all these things I did for you. Now you have to do this for me." That's what the older brother is doing here. Well, we have sermons that talk about younger brother type stuff. Don't do this. You know, we need to reform our lives and live under Christ's umbrella. But let's look at some older brother applications so that those of us, like me, raised in the church, never really lived a younger brother type lifestyle. I've been guilty of trying to find a list and manipulate God into giving me heaven, giving me eternal life, giving me riches, without really having a love for the Father in the first place. Let's look at four applications, and we'll go through these very quickly. Four things that older brothers understand, should understand. First, we need to understand our younger brother's situation. Each of us needs to be filled with more compassion. We need to be more welcoming. We need to be more likely to invite our younger brothers to Bible study with us. We need to have more concern for the lost, and less contempt for others. Second, we need to understand that our good works do not justify us before God. Just like the older brother had done those good works and never broken a law in order to compel his father into giving him what he wants, we too also at times act like if we are good enough, then God will give us eternal life and a whole bunch of heavenly riches. Does your father, and I understand not earthly fathers are not perfect, but does your father want you to be his son or his daughter because of all the good things that you do for him? No, your father wants you to be his son or daughter because he loves you with all of his heart. And he wants you to love him back. And now I'm not saying, please don't come to me after this sermon and say there's nothing for us to do. I'm saying there's a difference here. Application number three. We need to understand what kind of unmerited favor God has bestowed on us. It's seemingly easier for younger brothers to see. It feels so much more like more has been restored and we're back in the family. As soon as that younger brother accepts being found, this is a massive change. But for older brothers, we still need to acknowledge the costly demonstration of unexpected love that was shown to us while we were standing outside, frustrated, that God was bringing in filthy, broken, wretched younger brothers back into the family. We need to acknowledge the costly demonstration of unexpected love that He showed us while we were trying to manipulate God with our good deeds without actually loving Him. And then fourth, we need to understand that our actions flow out of our gratefulness for God's grace and mercy. What a change this will be in you when you start working for God, not because you're doing these works, not because you want to be saved, but you're doing these because you have a love for God. I don't do all the younger brother type stuff, not because I'm trying to be better than him. I'm doing it because I love my Father, and He asked me not to do that, or He asked me to do these things. There are so many things that we don't do that we should be doing. We need to understand that our actions flow out of gratefulness for God's mercy. Will you turn with me to one last verse in our scripture? 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Remember, in the beginning, God and man had this perfect relationship. Man drove himself away from God. He lost himself. And then God has taken steps in our Word. We have them recorded so that we can see the steps that God has taken because He wants to restore that relationship. He wants to walk hand in hand with us again. 1 John chapter 4, will you start with me in verse 7? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Pay attention to this part. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus dying on the cross was truly a costly demonstration of unexpected love. Jesus, in Luke chapter 15, it's Him that is the shepherd. It is Him that is the woman. It is Him that is the Father. Certainly, there may be elements of God the Father being exhibited in the Father. But Jesus is telling the prodigal son in response to these scribes and Pharisees, Jesus is the Father. He's the one that exhibits these costly demonstrations of unexpected love. And He did it for us when He died on the cross for our sins. These lost parables of Luke chapter 15 are exactly what the whole Bible is all about. We were lost, but our Father has found us. Will you stop your rebellion today? Whether you are rebelling against God because you want to break the law, or whether you're rebelling against God even though you're keeping the law just to manipulate God into giving you what He wants. Stop your rebellion and let's accept being found today, understanding the love that God has shown us by sending His Son to die on the cross for our sins.